The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the new covenant in Christ Jesus, in our Savior and our priest. Father, we love you and we thank you, and just ask that you will bless Pastor Mike as he preaches this morning, and that your words will come through him to us and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, last week we saw that in Hebrews chapter 7, our great need in life is to have an intercessor, a high priest who will intercede for us. Someone who's on our side, because much of what we do in life is because we have this deep need for affirmation, for approval from outside, some kind of pronouncement that we're okay. We're looking for someone to validate us. What we're doing is we're looking for a high priest, an intercessor, someone to plead on our behalf in front of the bench that we all somehow know is there. We all have a sense that life is a trial, and there's a verdict coming in the end, and we desperately want to know that verdict comes down on our side. And the writer of Hebrews tells us the only way to know for sure that'll happen, the only way to have a lasting sense of your own worth and assurance, the only way to be that confident is to have this high priest who is Jesus. The only way to live with courage and with joy and with confidence is to embrace the gospel. Stop trying to be your own attorney. That always ends badly. Quit trying to let your representative, who's in heaven, speak for you. Jesus, the writer says, has an eternal priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost, all the way, completely, those who come to God through him. because he always lives to intercede for them. He's our intercessor, our high priest. And then in chapter 8, he drives that point home. Look at what he says here. The point of what we are saying is this. There's one point. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The writer tells us up front, there's one main point here, and that's Jesus is the high priest to which all of this stuff points. He's the one we need. He's the reality. Everything is looking toward, is fashioned after. There's a real high priest. There's a real place of worship. And it's all about Jesus. And he's made a new covenant with his people because the old covenant was never meant to be a substitute for the real thing. You see, he's talking to first century Jewish believers who were weaned. They were brought up with all the elements of the old covenant, all the trappings of law observance, all the rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies, which were always meant not to be relied upon by themselves, but were meant to point to the real thing. You see, they had trusted in Christ, but they were still doing stuff to ensure their salvation. They were thinking they had to do some things to really be accepted, to look good. They had come to rely on what you might call the trappings of worship instead of the object of worship. We do that too, don't we? I've been good. I've been going to church, you know, 3 or 4 times a month. Maybe more if I'm feeling bad. I read my Bible pretty much every month. You know, we have this idea that if we're doing good, God will accept us. When what we need to realize is that he has accepted us because of his son. He's given him to us as our intercessor, our high priest. The writer is telling them here, essentially, that Jesus didn't come to set up another religion. He came to kill it, to put an end to it. He's saying mere religion won't cut it. Real worship is not about following a code of behavior or sacrificing enough bulls. He's telling them to stop worshiping the copy. Start worshiping the real thing. In other words, Christ is the reality of all things. Not rituals or forms or mantras, special days, certain foods. They're all shadows of the real thing in heaven. All the priestly ritual, all the sacrifices and all the offerings, all those forms of religion were not meant to be the center. They were meant to point to Christ, the fulfillment of all things. We have this great high priest, Jesus Christ. Came as the Son of God, lived this perfect, sinless life, fulfilled all of the law, fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning him in detail. Offered himself as the consummate sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven where he now sits at the Father's right hand, ministering as the high priest, interceding for us. calling us to draw near to God through him. He didn't come to work through the old system of priestly sacrifice or to abolish the law. He came to fulfill all of those promises by means of another covenant, a new covenant with better promises. What this means is that all of our worship is focused on Jesus, not the outward observance of religious things. Worship is not that concerned with the external trappings we often associate with worship. Jesus told the woman who was right away turned the... You see, she was exposed as a sinner. And right away, she wants to talk about religion. Where should we worship? What's the best place to worship? And Jesus turns and says, "Woman, the time is coming. Now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in reality. And the Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way." All the old system of priestly busyness was meant to point us to the true worship of God. And so, knowing this, with this in view, all of life becomes an expression of worship. There shouldn't be a sort of division in our minds between the sacred and the secular. That is the way we act one way on Sunday around church people and the other way on Monday around the people at the water cooler. There shouldn't be that dichotomy in our minds. That's why the New Testament is silent on issues like what kind of church building you should have. How should you dress? What time should you do it? What day should you do it? Worship music. I don't believe many things have spawned more church fights than worship music. Right? All the means we use to worship God, the Bible seems to be either ambivalent or silent on those issues. Worship, you see, is comprehensive. It involves our body, our soul, and our spirit. In fact, we probably do some kind of damage to the biblical concept of worship when we talk about coming to a worship service, as though we were only meant to worship God at a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular way. The New Covenant tells us something startling. Paul in Corinthians says that whatever you do in word, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, you must do all for the glory of God. All is a, in Greek it means all, everything. It's fairly comprehensive. It doesn't leave things to your imagination. John Piper wrote this great little monograph some time ago on this very idea, and he entitled it, "How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God." That's about as mundane as you can get, right? But you know what? That's one of the all things. And in there he says, it's sin to eat or drink or do anything not for the glory of God. I'm not sure we think that way most of the time. In other words, sin is not just a list of harmful things. Sin is leaving God out of account in the ordinary affairs of life. When I read that years ago, it just penetrated me. Am I leaving God out of account in the ordinary affairs of my life? Sin is anything you do that you don't do for the glory of God. If we don't consider him apart from mealtime prayers and bedtime prayers and Sunday morning service, that's not worshiping him. It's not to give him the adoration and honor that is his due. Because when you boil it all down to the essentials, worship is simply the grand enjoyment of God in all of life. That's what it means to worship God. To enjoy God in all things and in all places. A.W. Tozer said that worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty, which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father who art in heaven. You can't put a straitjacket on that. And since worship is the enjoyment of who God is, the delight in his promises, the satisfaction in his person, then worship begins to break out everywhere. And it looks different and in a lot of different forms. It's found everywhere. And it is this exact delight in worship. This worship of the reality of all things Christ, it is this that is the fuel of missions. You know, the old covenant was mainly a come and see religion. It was come and do this, come and see this. The new covenant is mainly a go and tell. It's culturally relevant for every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's why you can't, worshiping God can't be boxed in and sold in some kind of uniform package everywhere. I'm endlessly irritated by the sort of Christian wars we engage in over these issues, over the right expression of worship, and I think it's simply because We don't know and treasure this Christ enough, who is the reality of our worship. We confine our worship to a particular building, a particular style of music, a particular dress. Our Creator made us in his image, and that image is expressed in the multitude of languages and cultures and peoples as you go around the world. If you travel, you see this. And I think we all ought to travel more. Because you can't hang on to a tiny parochial view of God if you're worshiping with saints in Turkana under a tree and they're dancing and singing. We don't dance and sing much here, right? Does that make us bad? No. But there's another expression that's entirely appropriate. And we get to enjoy that with one another. We were meant to worship God with every fiber of our being, in everything we do, wherever we go. The implication in this letter is that these guys were believers in Jesus, but they were trying to hold on to a form of worship, namely the trappings of the old covenant, because in that they saw some kind of salvation insurance. If we just do these things. And in many cases, they tried to force other people to do the same things. But every time the subject of circumcision came up, they lost a lot of people. I'm sure that would be a tough one. But the writer is telling them, let that go. There's a new covenant, and the new covenant is better. It's got better promises. Verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. The old covenant was made by God with the nation of Israel when he led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. And it was there that he gave them the terms of and conditions of that covenant. Essentially, it was God promising blessing in return for their obedience. He promised length of days, increase of numbers, seed time and harvest, national privileges, extraordinary peace, abundant prosperity. As long as they would obey him, it was what we call a bilateral agreement. God says, I will do this if you will do that. But immediately, if you know yourself, you see there was a problem. The problem with the old covenant was that it was wholly external. It didn't carry any internal power to meet the agreement. It set up the objective standard of holiness, but it didn't supply the power necessary to achieve it, to measure up to it. It provided a sacrifice for sin, but that sacrifice was ineffective in that it had to be offered continually. It couldn't actually put sin away and secure redemption. And the fault was not in the commands of God, but in the hearts of the people. You see, don't think the old covenant is somehow bad, because every work of God is perfect when you look at it in connection with the purpose it was intended to serve. If you look at it in the purpose in which it was to serve, from that point of view, the first covenant was faultless. It was meant to expose sin, and it did. Did that really well. But if you view it in the light in which the Jews considered it, salvation, in all the meaning and extent of that word, it wasn't faultless. It couldn't take away moral guilt. It couldn't wash away moral pollution. It couldn't justify. It couldn't sanctify. It couldn't save. Its priesthood was not perfected. They were weak and ineffectual. The sacrifices could not take sin away. It couldn't make anything perfect. The writer says as much. But God found fault with the people and said, in verse 8, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And the fact is that the fault was not that God gave bad commands. It was that the people had bad hearts. Literally, it says, but God himself found fault with them. These rebellious, hard-hearted Israelites who time and time again failed to honor their part of the covenant. So God says, and this is where Marlon Brando got his line, I'm going to make them an offer they can't refuse. Right? This, in verse 10, is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And if you know anything about yourself, you will rejoice at that verse. Here's a completely different language from the old covenant. That was bilateral. This is unilateral. The old one said, if you obey the Lord your God, if you turn to the Lord your God, if you love the Lord your God, if you walk in all his ways, if, then I will. If you will, then I will. But the new covenant is better. I'm not involved, in a sense. The Lord doesn't even look to me. Instead, God says, I will. I will put my laws in their minds so that they will understand them. I love this translation, New Living. I will write them on their hearts so they will obey them. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer if you will, but only I will. Way back in the 3rd century, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, saw this so clearly, and he put it like this: O Lord, command what you will, but will what you command. He understood that without a supernatural empowering by God, he was helpless to obey even the simplest command. There are many days I recognize that. And I know there are many days you do too. The promises of this new covenant are better because they depend on God and they don't depend on me. All the things that are promised and empowered by this new life in Christ. And the text lays out 4 great promises to those who believe. Okay, these are promises. God made these promises. You can take this to the bank. All right? Number 1, we get a new wanter. We get a new wanter. Much of our problem stems from the fact that what we want is so illegitimate and so below the standard. And God says, I'm going to give you a new wanter. We get a new identity, number 2. We get a new relationship. And finally, the 4th promise is we are promised to be released from the crushing weight of the guilt of sin. That's all in this text here. You see, first of all, God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, the Old Covenant gave us the law to read and do. And the problem with that whole thing is that our hearts were not affected. They were still rebellious. They still wanted to do what they wanted to do. The real problem with the law under the old covenant is that it had no power to change our wants. What we needed was a new wanter. But here God says, I'll give you a new wanter because I'll write it on your heart. I'll give you new desires and I'll transform your thinking. Christianity is not simply moral improvement or behavior modification. I hope you hear that. Christianity is not simply moral improvement and behavior modification. It's like the 2 farmers who were discussing Christianity. One of them said to his friend, I hear you that you're a Christian. That's right, said the other one. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, I don't drink, smoke, play cards, or run around with women. And the other farmer said, well, neither does my pig, but I don't really think he's a Christian. You see, being a Christian is not simply that you no longer do bad stuff. It means that your whole focus in life has changed. It involves a radical transformation of your thinking and your desires. It means, in short, that grace has come. Henry Ironside, he's a well-respected Bible teacher, has written some books. He's since gone on to glory, but earlier in the last century, keep having trouble keeping up with the fact that we're in 2015. Anyway, in the early 20th century, he had a little school for young Indian men and women in his home in Oakland, California. And one Sunday evening, they were discussing the matter of law, keeping the law versus grace. And they were finding it difficult to grapple with what is grace? What does it mean to operate in grace, until one young Indian man stood up and gave this remarkable illustration. He says, well, my friends, I've been listening very carefully because I'm here to learn all I can in order to take it back to my people. I do not understand all that you have been talking about, and I do not think you do either. But concerning this law and grace business, I think it is like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. We got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I had ever seen. And I walked all around it, and at one end I saw a sign that said, "Do not spit here." I looked at that sign and then looked down at the ground and saw many had spitted there. And before I could think what I am doing, I also spitted. Isn't that strange when the sign says, "Do not spit here"? I come to Oakland, and I go to the home of the lady who invited me to dinner, and I am in the nicest home I have ever been. Such beautiful furniture and carpets. I hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, "Now, John, you just sit there while I go out and see whether the maid has dinner ready." I look around at the beautiful pictures, the grand piano. I walk around to all the beautiful rooms. I'm looking for a sign, and the sign I'm looking for is, "Do not spit here." But I look around those two beautiful drawing rooms, and I cannot find a sign like this. I think, what a pity when this is such a beautiful home to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I look all over that carpet, but cannot find that anybody has spitted there. What a queer thing. Where the sign says, "Do not spit," a lot of people spitted. Where there is no sign at all in that beautiful home, nobody spitted. Now I understand. That sign is law, but inside the home is grace. They love their beautiful home and they want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them so. You see, the new covenant promise is that the law of God is now on our hearts and in our minds. That's grace. Grace changes everything. It means that God is at work in us. It's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Another translation I love is, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him." With the old law, there may have been at times desire, but the power was missing. That's why this is a better covenant. It's a better promise. We have the promise of a new identity. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're unsure about who we are. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, I've just got to find myself." They're lost, and they don't know who they are, and they have to find themselves. But we're unsure about who we are because we use people or position or other things as our point of reference. We allow someone or someone else to dictate how we think about ourselves. And then we make those perceptions our own. What we do is often measured and judged by other people. You're either acceptable or you're unacceptable according to their standards. We allow our performance to define us. But here, God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." To have a new identity in God is now means that you're no longer now looking to other people or other things to define you or to judge you. It means that God is now your definition. And he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." He says things like, "Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You see, our definition of who we are comes from God himself. We don't have to worry about what other people say or think. Thirdly, we have the promise of a new relationship with God. Not just knowing about God, but a relationship with God. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is not saying evangelism is unnecessary. That's not the point of this verse. Rather, it means that those who belong to God don't have to be taught what he requires of us and why. You know, I've seen so often, someone will come to Christ, and they'll look outwardly very rough, you know, and well-meaning people in the congregation will try and reform their looks. We don't need to do that. Those, he says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. God himself will teach them. You don't have to be taught what he requires of us and why. It means that we have this intimacy with him that we didn't have before. We know him because he's now written himself in our hearts and in our minds. He's transformed our thinking. So we have this inner sense of what pleases God. You see, back in the garden, we lost that intimacy with him. And he's been working to bring us back to that. The reason God came in his son to this fallen earth was to win back his creation to himself. Every religion in the world is an attempt to find your way back to the God you know somehow is there. Only Christianity says that the God we long to know has come to us. He's come down to us to bring us back to himself. We have the promise of this new relationship with God. And finally, we have the promise of the freedom from the crushing weight of the guilt of sin. Anyone ever been crushed by guilt? I think we've all been there. Some of you are honest. Don't feel guilty about that. And I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins. The whole world labors under a load of guilt. One prominent psychiatrist reckoned that 80% of those confined to mental institutions could be released, healed, and whole if only they had the conviction that they were forgiven. What they're suffering from are mental issues arising from a load of guilt. People instinctively know that they have this outstanding debt that needs to be paid. And they have this uneasy suspicion that they really haven't lived a good life. They've not been that good. And most people either try to kill their guilt with things that deaden the conscience, or they spend their lives in a futile attempt to atone for their sins. And that takes a lot of different paths. I don't know if any of you have seen this movie called The Mission. It's a great movie. It has a lot of great messages in it. But in it, one of the main characters, Rodrigo, is a slave trader. He goes out into the jungle and he captures people to sell them as slaves. And one day, in a fit of rage, he kills his own brother. And he's just immediately racked by this horrible guilt. And he can't get rid of it. And He is sent on this mission, and as penance, for he was always a man of war. He has this huge bag, this net, full of all of his heavy armor, and he drags it through the jungle, tied to him, as a kind of penance for his sins. And it's painful to watch. And he claws his way finally near the end up this 100-foot cliff, and he finally gets to the top, and he's dragged this whole thing up there with him. And one of the Indians who's leading him to this this mission comes over and looks at him. One of the Indians, he used to hunt like an animal, pulls out his knife and cuts the rope and lets the thing fall 100 feet down the cliff to the river. On the cross, Jesus looked at those who had stripped him naked, beat him bloody, nailed him to the tree, and said, "Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And on the cross, he cut that burden of sin from our backs. He forgave us, and he threw the remembrance of our treason against him into the ocean of forgetfulness. It's our sin that separates us from our Father. So he sent his Son into the world to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, to deal with our sin and our guilt, and to bring us to himself. I love that line in one of the songs we sing. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to the tree. You see, this new covenant is better because it has better promises. Promises to give us new desires, a better wanter. Promises a new identity in Christ. It promises us relationship with the God we long to know. And it promises relief and release from the load of guilt of sin that we carry with us. Isn't that a better new covenant? I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And I will forgive their wrongdoings and I will never again remember their sins. Let's stand and pray, shall we? So worship team comes up, we're going to sing, and then we're going to celebrate this new covenant by taking communion together after we sing this song. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you this morning for your great and precious promises of that new covenant. Draw our hearts back to you and entice us to remain faithful. They fill us with anticipation of your coming. Cause our hearts to overflow with hope. Your word promises that with you there is unfailing love and an overflowing supply of salvation. Your word promises that you will not let any who are yours fall away. You've reserved for them in heaven a priceless inheritance, that in your mighty power you will protect those who trust in you until they receive it. Fill us with a deep desire to do your will. Grant us those holy desires that want you. Free us from the bondage of our own will. May all of our life be the sphere of our worship. Let your goodness and greatness wean us from the dangerous and foolish delights of this world. Engage our affections for your glory and your majesty, we pray. Powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.